Turn in Genesis, would you please? Chapter 14. Hopefully, I know it's been a couple of weeks now because we had Dan in between, but that you remember to look at the end of chapter 14. I encourage you to do that before. This is an overview of Abraham's life, a chart that I put together. And remember that we have God initiating in the life. This is a basic paradigm. We begin, as God does, to begin in the book of Genesis to reveal to us about Himself and about His work with His people. He's revealing to us some basic ways in which He works. Okay? Abraham, as you remember, I said, is a prototype of all believers. He's the father of all who walk in faith. And we can learn something for ourselves about how God dealt with Abraham. God initiates, God works in our lives, we respond to what He is doing. And our life, as you see here, is a series of up and downs working toward glory. Okay? And we are here. Abraham had this low spot, you recall, when he fled to Egypt, turned to self-protective schemes, and then has begun this ascent on the way up. And we have, remember, taken these and we have seen something in them of the Beatitudes that the Lord Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 5. Now, I would like, if I may at this point, something else I made up here, and I need a sheet of paper. There we go. To help us see this. Remember, I talked about Abraham is life between the altars. Altars play a significant part in Abraham's life. You can't see that for sour grapes, can you? Let me go, how about like that? There we go. Good. Life between the altars is a period of tests and of choices on Abraham's part. Don't you and I? We constantly face tests in our life and choices that we have to make concerning certain things we're faced with. Well, as we look at Abraham's life, you remember the call came to him. He chose God over his family, and in that we saw a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Again, I'm just going to go over these quickly. After that, it says a couple times he built an altar. Okay? Significant experience. He fell, again, as he went to Egypt, came back, an altar of repentance. Again, I'm overviewing here. Then remember, there was another test. A period of time where there was strife between he, his herdsmen, and those of Lot. And again, where he had the prerogative, he chose God over land. And land, by the way, to people in the Middle East is a significant possession. It means security. It means prosperity. It's significant to all people, but particularly there. Again, he builds an altar, we're told. In that time period when he's dealing with Lot, he manifested the skills of a peacemaker and he was meek. Again, this is all by way of review. Another altar, 2 weeks ago, he was tested with war, an international intrigue, all those kings. And he chose, again, God and to be faithful to God and his call over his own personal safety and manifested the qualities of mercy toward Lot. Now look with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 14. And verse 17 presents us with a new test. It is also what I'm going to call an altar experience for Abraham because he communes here with Melchizedek. All right. Now this can be a very confusing, perhaps, or mysterious passage. I don't think it is. And we'll look through it. He's confronted now again with another test. Alright? We've seen test and altar, altar, test, altar, test, altar, test. Life between these altars as he's tested. Now, he's testing something that's common. Now, I want you to turn with me. I mean, is this how God deals with us? Turn with me for just a second to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to cover this ground, if we may, for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Moses records here in verse 1, All the commandments, this is verse 1 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember, verse 2, all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Psalm 66. Again, don't need to turn. I'll be glad to read it for you. We read in verse 8, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance, and on and on. Then in the New Testament, some familiar verses to remind us. Peter records, as he goes through this blessed salvation we have, in this, he says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, knowing that the testing, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What I submit to you, as we look at Abraham as a paradigm of Christian experience, is that this same process happens in our lives. We are confronted with tests and choices. We need to make choices in our life continually. And they're not about what car we're going to buy, what we're going to do on Saturday night. Choices that have to do with more significant things in our walk with God. Now, having said that, turn with me, and I would like you to read from 17 to 24, the end of chapter 14 of Genesis. Would you please? I want to make sure everybody's read it. Read it carefully. I'll give you about 2 minutes. There's only 7 or 8 verses there, please. Okay. Maybe it wasn't quite 2 minutes, but that's a guess. All right. What does verse 17 present us with? What's happening in verses 17 and 18? Can somebody tell me? Abraham has gone out and he's rescued Lot, and he's come back and he has vanquished the four kings from the Middle East. And he's come back with all the booty, all the people, and everything else. And we get to verse 17, and who comes out to meet him? Pardon? The king of Sodom. Okay, who else? Melchizedek. Okay? He's confronted with the king of Sodom. And I don't know what it is about these overheads, but they don't want to write well. And then he's confronted with, and I say it reverently, with Melchizedek. I'll put Mel up there, but rather than write it all out here for a moment. Okay, he's confronted with these two men. Is that significant? Why is Sodom, the king of Sodom, coming out? Pardon? Okay. Keep going. Louder so everyone can hear that. Yes. Okay. What else? What's going on here? Okay. That probably was in the back of his mind. However, you notice down in verse 21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.'" Okay. Why would he say that? Do you think? I won't leave that. Why would he say that? Take the goods, and I'll just take the people. Did Abraham have a right to those things? Were those things that he captured and wore his? Sure. Could the king of Sodom lay claim to them? No. So he's probably being a little coy here. All right, but nonetheless, we have this king, and he's traveled, by the way, some distance, probably close to 70, 75 miles, as they have it on figured out on the map, to come and meet Abraham. He's an influential person, okay? Now, you know, you and I look at Sodom, and we pour the content of Sodom and Gomorrah into it, and we sort of dismiss him, but at this time, he's a king. He's an influential, royal figure at this point. Then Melchizedek comes out. Who's he? And a king of Salem. All right. Who do these two men represent in a sense? Good and evil. I'll do that. Evil. I'm assuming this is what you meant. Good. All right. What else? Amina? Oh, excellent. Worldly? Spiritual. And sir, I've forgotten your name. Did you raise your hand? No? No, you didn't. All right, no problem. What else? Who else there? Let me ask it. Who do they represent? God? All right. And who does Sodom represent? Himself. Right. Represents himself. Okay? So here comes Abraham. Comes back full of victory and the glories of all of that, and two men come out to meet him. Now remember, the Spirit of God arranges the text for us to teach us something. What do you think the Spirit of God is wanting to teach us here? What's going on? Okay, he's confronted with a choice. Right. And there's something else going on, I've already mentioned it. On the human level, he's faced with a choice. On a divine level, what's happening? Louder. It's a test. It's a test. Okay? And who does he choose? Thank you. These may seem obvious, but I want to make sure that they're on board here as we proceed. He proceeds to choose to fellowship and to commune with Melchizedek. Now you think about your own life for a second. Think about times when you're confronted with choices like this. Maybe not things that are overtly evil, but are worldly. And we're going to see that in a bit that Abraham wants more than that. I mean, he wants more than even this, in a sense. And we're confronted with the good and the spiritual. Do you ever feel like you're torn between those two things? Where you're going to do, what you're going to hear or listen to, what you're going to watch, where you're going to go? Those are tests. Tests, in a sense, we're confronted with, to find out what's really in our heart. Because remember, God is a God who's concerned about your heart, not just your performance. He wants to know what's really going on inside of you and to take the substance of your heart and to refine it and to bring forth glory and perfection and godliness and holiness. And he's doing that in Abraham's life. Okay? Now, Abraham just flew right through that, I think. Not too much problem. But I ask you, why do you think that he chose Melchizedek? Why did he choose to commune with Melchizedek? Otto? Good. Amen. Amen. Yes. He chose God here. He wanted this El Elyon over wealth here. I'll just put wealth. You know, and we ho-hum our way maybe through that. But that really informed his thinking. As he was confronted, he was spiritually sensitive enough to know what was going on, I think. What kind of choice really lay before him? Not just, you know, blithely going through life, assuming everything's all right. He understood, and God had set this test before him. Here are these two men before him, two paths. Which way am I going to go? Who am I going to choose? What do I want? And Abraham says, I want El Elyon. Melchizedek represented that to him. Now, I ask you the question, by the way, Melchizedek, there's a lot written about him. Let me just simply say, I believe he's a true historical figure. Otherwise, we have trouble with trying to deal with the passage. If he is some sort of mystical figure, then what does that say about Abraham and the whole event? I think he's a real historical figure. I do not believe this is a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. I believe he was a real king. But he is a type. He does represent Christ to us. Okay? Now, the question then arises, how, in a sense, do we choose that? Think with me for just a moment. You're confronted with a choice. Think about the last choice you had where you were confronted with something like this. Where you had to choose between God and something else. And your conscience was working in you, and you knew maybe you ought to do this, but you were tempted to go this direction. And it takes power. We spoke this morning breaking your bread of power. It takes power to go this direction. Doesn't it? Is that true? Yeah, it sure does. It takes real effort to obey, to choose righteousness. It doesn't just happen. We have got the world and the flesh and the devil working against us. It is slugging, hard, uphill work to choose this direction. Abraham just didn't do that. So I ask the question, how was he able to do that? And in there lies a key for us, I think. How is it that Abraham was to go that direction? And Otto has introduced this for you. How was Abraham able to make this choice? Look at verses 19 and 20 with me for just a moment. It says, "And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all." In verses, 18 through 20, we have something repeated three times. What is it? What's repeated three times? God Most High. God Most High. Right. El Elyon. Why do you think that's repeated three times? In fact, it's really repeated four times. Abraham says it again down in verse 22. All of a sudden here, just one, two, three, four, we come across this name. Why? What's the significance of that, do you think? What's it telling us, this term? What's the connection between the term and what Abraham did? Is there a connection? Louder, Diane. You're right there. Excellent. Did you hear that? He interprets his life. He understands it. He looks at it based on who this God is, who God thinks he is and who he thinks God is. Now, do you do that? I ask myself that. Do I think about my life? Do I define it? Do I interpret it, as Diane said, based upon my circumstances, people in my life, opportunities I have, or do I interpret it based on who God is? Not that those things are irrelevant, I'm not saying that. Who God is and who I am in His sight. And I think what we're seeing here is that the power for this kind of choice comes from understanding this kind of relationship. Now, this term, El Elyon, just for a moment here, is used over 30 times in the Old Testament. And I wish we had time to go through the passages, they're wonderful. But if you'll turn with me for just a second to Psalm 57, and we'll try to summarize as quickly as possible here the factors that are present in every, and I looked them all up, every one of these uses of El Elyon. And as Otto said, he is right. This is a revelation to Abraham. Now remember, Abraham lived during a time of tribal gods. You know, they had their God, they had their God. Gods of the plains, gods of the mountains, so on and so forth. What is significant here? What's happening? Look at Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee. And in the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to El Elyon, God who accomplishes all things for me. There's the first factor present in every use of El Elyon. What's happening in the psalmist's life when he uses this term? What's going on in his life? He's fleeing from Saul? Is that what you said, Ray? Right. Okay. He's fleeing from Saul. Use a little more general term. In danger of his life. He was in distress, in peril. He was facing enemies. That's true in every single usage of this term in the Old Testament. Every time it is raised, that name is used, the person using it is in face of some enemy or trial or difficulty. That's the first component I want you to understand. There's a whole bunch of other opportunities to look at that. The second one, look at verse 5 and verses 10 and 11. And sorry we have to go so fast, we got less than 10 minutes here. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. For Thy loving kindness, verse 10, is great to the heavens, and Thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens. What's the second thing that we see, do you think, in these verses? It says something about the psalmist's condition. He's in distress, in peril, in difficulty, facing enemies. Then secondly, what does it say? Exactly, Tom, except in what particular sense? What are those verses saying particularly about God? Okay? Over heaven and earth, He is sovereign. Okay? There's one more term I want to, and He uses the term, at least in my translation, He does. God is what? Exalted. Now that's particularly pregnant, in a sense, with meaning for Abraham at this point. As he is confronted between Sodom and Melchizedek, is it simply something in the earthly sphere? Is he going to take on that dimension? Or is he, in a sense, wanting to identify himself with the most exalted God? Well, that's what we find. Look at those verses again, by the way, just to see the two elements so that you see that what I'm saying is correct. Blessed be Abraham of God, most high, possessor of heaven and earth. He is exalted as the owner, the master, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The two factors are present there as well. Okay? So at this point, I guess what I'm trying to say is, and instead of trying to get you to see it at this point, well, let me ask the question. What is the relationship, do you think? No, I'll have to tell you. Okay? He uses this term to emphasize this exalted one as being strong on his behalf. Okay? El Elyon is exalted as the creator of everything and as the deliverer from his enemies. What I'm trying to say is that there is a theology behind decision making. We have the choice made in 17 and 18 and even in 21 and following. But how is it that we make these kinds of choices? There is a theology, a content behind that. Look with me at verse 22 for just a second, when Abraham makes this statement, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You could write a whole systematic theology in what he's saying there. To Yahweh, El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. To Yahweh, the personal, intimate God, the relational God. To El Elyon, the exalted, transcendent, deliverer God. And to the creator, the one who owns me, who made me, who is sovereign over all the circumstances that I'm experiencing. Now what I'm saying is in the economy of a few words here, Abraham is expressing what's going on in his mind and why he makes this choice. So when you and I are confronted with choices, it isn't simply a matter of, gee, this one looks better than this does. This is too hard. This is much easier. That's to make choices on this level. Instead of understanding the choices are that I'm choosing between God Most High to identify with, to interpret my life, to understand my life in light of who this God is and who I am in His sight. That's what gave Abraham the power. We live, as we've mentioned over and over again, we live in an anti-intellectual age. Theology and the rest of that, we sort of ho-hum through. And yet we revel in the saints of the past, men who did great things, men and women, who did great things. I always have to correct that. I'm sorry. Men and women who did great things, but they did them because they knew who God was. Daniel 11:32b, those who do know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel did these things because they knew who God was. Not because they had, you know, ate something for breakfast special or were spiritual in a sense that you and I are not. They knew who God was. And saints throughout the Old Testament are constantly confronted with this kind of choice. You think of Ruth. She was confronted with the comfort and security of going to Moab or all the risk that was involved of going to Yahweh and in a land that was oppressed at that time. But because she wanted God, she wanted Yahweh. When Joseph was confronted with Potiphar's wife, the pleasures of a moment, and don't mistake me, they were pleasures, but for a moment, he said, how could I sin against God? Remember, all along we've talked about Abraham living with this sense of otherness in his life. And as Otto has pointed out, he has further revelation at this point. Before him, who is Sodom? Before the Lord of glory, who's exalted above all gods, who's sovereign over all circumstances. And you and I need to think in those terms as we work through the day in, and we talked about this last week, the little nitty-gritty, the ho-hum routines of our life. Who is it that I'm choosing to identify with and live before? In the Reformation, there's an expression that was used, coram Deo, before the face of God. Those men and women knew who it was they lived before. You and I are no different. We live before the living God. Now, having said all that, look with me at verses 21 and following. We got about 3 minutes here. Ho, 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 ho. All right? Sodom comes out and says, give me the people and you take the goods. And Abraham turns at that point and says, I have sworn. I've taken an oath. I have vowed. I have literally raised my hand. That's a formula used several times. The Lord himself in Exodus chapter 6, as he goes through this list of I wills and a sovereign, unilateral, this is a covenant that this is what I will do to you. He says to Israel, he says, I have raised my hand. It's as sure as my throne that this will happen. Do you ever take oaths? I have to tell you a quick story. This came to my mind. I don't make oaths because I know I have to keep them. So I'm really, really reluctant to do that. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, Dawson Trotman, at some point in his life, who was fairly young, made a vow before God that he would share his faith with someone every day that he was alive. And one night, he went to bed and he realized as he started to snuggle down under those covers that he hadn't shared with anybody that day. He groaned, I'm sure, as I would. And he got out as what, a sense of duty or moral? No. he had sworn to God Most High. Got out of that bed and got in his car and started driving. And lo and behold, late at night, here's a guy hitchhiking. He picked him up. The guy asked him if he got in the car, how far are you going? And Dawson said, as far as you are. And he proceeded to then share with him and led this man to the Lord that night. But he did it because of his relationship, because of who God was in his life. And that's why Abraham turned and said, and look at this, and I wish we had more time, but we don't. Look at verse 23. He says, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong. A thread. I picked a couple off my coat this morning. That's how significant his devotion and commitment. Now, bear with me for a couple minutes. What beatitude comes to mind? I wish we had more time. What beatitude comes to mind when we think about it? What was, and I mentioned it last week, perhaps you remember. What is it, what character trait of Abraham's heart rises to the surface in the midst of this test? I can't what? That's true, it does. You are right, Mrs. Mitchell. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's another one I see, though, more particularly. Yes. Blessed are the pure in heart. And what is? How does it end, Tom? For they will see God. Just as an aside here, you think the text just happens? Look at verse 15 and or chapter 15 and verse 1. What does it say? And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Abraham passed this test. He chose right because his mind, his soul, his spirit was informed by who this great God was. And he wanted purity. And I wish we could talk about this more. He had a right to this booty. Let me ask you a question. Would Abraham have sinned if he had taken it? Pardon? No. He would not have sinned. It would have been all right. All things are lawful, Paul says. Glenn. He had no right. And why didn't he have a right, Glenn? He said he made an oath. What is he doing when he made that oath? Right. God is the reason. I'm attaching myself, sink or swim, trial or blessing, and they're really the same thing. I'm attaching myself to God. You're never going to be able to say that you did this for me. That my life is a walking testimony of the power and goodness of God. Now, very quickly, I know we're over here for a second. Purity is not simply the absence of things. It's not simply saying no to something. Abraham just didn't say no to Sodom. He said yes to something. Purity is something positive. It is the desiring, the apprehension, the seeking, the running after rightness and goodness. And that's what God wants for you and I. But He doesn't want it just in performance. He wants it in our hearts. But because of our great love for Him, because of who He is. Now, let me finish with this. And yes, we see here, how did I do this? Altar. And we see theology. And then we see holiness on his part, if I can abbreviate. This order is the order for your life and mine. Time in the presence of God. Lingering in the presence of God. Laying hold of Him. And learning, experiencing, not just cognitively, but experiencing who God is that which leads us in holiness. It's so simple, so basic. The way it was for Abraham is the way it is for you and I. So I urge you this morning, and I wish I had all kinds of other questions. We had so few little time. Any comments here as we finish? Comments? Yes. Excellent point. Excellent point. One that should be explored a little more. Okay? Well, let's pray, please. Father, this morning, Brad reminded us this morning, who are we, Lord? What is man that thou art mindful of us? And yet, Lord, may we be those who dare to believe that you who transcend all things, whose power is incomprehensible, whose holiness, Lord, there are not words for, that you have paid attention to us and that you have bound your life to ours. Our lives are all wrapped up with you, Lord. And yet that works itself out. And I pray for each of us that you make us conscious in a day-to-day, moment-by-moment sense of what our life is about. That we choose faithfulness and goodness and piety and love and devotion and honor and loyalty and gentleness and meekness and all the things that Scripture holds forth. Knowing, God, that these are the things that delight and glorify you, the things, Lord, that you have made us for. Father, stir us up to remembrance of these things. Help us to walk like Abraham. We thank you, Father, that you are God Most High. And we do bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen.